Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. I'm going to do something a little unusual this morning. I'm not going to read the second scripture reading just yet. I'm going to ask you to hold your place there at Luke 24, and in a few moments we will be looking at verses 13 through 35, but I wanted to paint a bit of a context first so that when we read this text, hopefully we will appreciate a bit of the impact of what happens here and what takes place with these two disciples of our Lord as they journey to Emmaus. When God had pronounced judgment on Adam and all of mankind through Adam for his sin of eating of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, two profound realities must have weighed heavily upon his heart and his shoulders from that point onward. First, the weight of regret incurred by his sin, the unchangeable reality of having taken mankind out of the glorious sphere of God's blessing and plunging him into the state of curse, darkness, and judgment must have squeezed many a tear out of our first parents. No doubt there were many, many, many days where Adam awoke in the morning and probably cried aloud, "What have I done?" Secondly, that weighed upon them, the weight of longing for the promised Messiah to come and to remove the curse, the anxious desire for the Anointed One to make right what Adam has grossly defiled must have found a prominent place in the heart of Adam and Eve. In fact, you get that sense when their child is born, when Cain is to be born. There's a sense that Eve is so excited, "I have a man, child of the Lord," that the hope that this might even be the one. Now, of course, we know he wasn't. But you can see that there's a sense of eager anticipation for God to fix what man has defiled. And as thousands of years had passed, long beyond the time of Adam, these two realities found their constant place of anguish and longing in the hearts of God's people. The nation of Israel, the chosen people of God out of a world gone mad during the time that the Tower of Babel was built, they carried these same burdens that our first parents carried, asking the questions, when would the Messiah come and set up his righteous kingdom? When will he rescue the people of God from a constant pattern of rebellion and judgment because of their sin-infected wayward hearts? When would he come and bring light back into a world of utter darkness? When would he bring life into their death and hope into their sorrow and despair? And when would he deliver them from the oppressive kingdoms of this world and establish his own kingdom of peace where righteousness would dwell forever? And then we come to the first century AD, close to our text here for this morning, at a time when Israel has been constantly under the rule of tyrannical leaders, all the way back from the time of Babylon, from the times of Greece and all the different battles and wars that took place, and them being in the middle of this and finding all kinds of oppression and persecution. And then finally to the time of the Roman Empire, from the time that they were exiled out of their land for their rebellion all the way up to the present with a Roman ruler over them, there was this hope of the Messiah who would come and bring deliverance. And it seemed, I would think, after that many years, that the promise was dim or unrealistic. I can imagine some doubt perhaps there saying, when is God going to fulfill this promise? To be sure, many of the Israelites, not all, but many did go back to the land. There were also many who stayed outside of the land as well. But they were presently under the subjection to the rule of Caesar and Rome. They were taxed, They were abused. They were treated as foreigners. They were treated as a displaced people right in their own land, the land of their possession that was supposed to be their promised land. They were treated as slaves. And all of this was ultimately a consequence of their own rebellious ways as they've rebelled against God from times of old. But then, suddenly, a spark glimmers on the horizon. Can you imagine? So all this time, they're waiting, they're longing, they're under Roman rule, they are a suffering, persecuted people, and then this spark comes out of the horizon. There's a hairy man, a reputable prophet, who breaks God's silence, as it were, from all the way to the time of Malachi. He breaks this silence, as it were, and makes a bold proclamation in the wilderness. It is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I baptize you with water. But the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." This John, John the Baptizer, prepares the way finally for the coming Messiah, who is now to arrive. And when he comes, after being affirmed by the Holy Spirit who descended upon him at his baptism like a dove, John proclaims to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Messiah has finally arrived. He is affirmed by many witnesses, by the Baptist, who was a well-respected prophet himself in his time, by many signs and wonders that he had performed through the work of the Spirit in him, by the fulfilling of prophecy, and by the very voice of God from heaven on at least two occasions. He is affirmed. For 3.5 years, his glory shines through his flesh, his words, his actions, his miracles, and especially his love for sinners takes the people by storm. And a people begin to leave everything behind to follow him. They're ready and prepared for the new glorious kingdom of righteousness, and they gladly submit to his authority and reign. Rome's days are numbered. Israel's woes will soon be eradicated. The curse will be lifted, and never-ending joy will sprout up in its place. The excitement is high among those who have come to know and love him. It only remains that he should take his seat upon the throne of David. The flag of hope is raised to the top of the pole. Rest and relief and joy have swept away all doubt and fear and despair. And these people have hope. But wait a minute. Something terribly goes wrong. The religious leaders, who ought to be those who respect him most, who ought to be those who know most of what the scriptures teach about this Messiah, they reject him. And they take him and deliver him over to the Romans. And yet they still say in those moments, his followers, "Surely God will deliver him and give him back to us so that he can redeem Israel in accordance with the prophecies." But at the hands of a man-fearing, spineless Pilate, who is more concerned with sustaining his title than pursuing justice, this Jesus is mocked. He is beaten. He is marred, and he is crucified. And as he hangs there on the cross, the people shout aloud, "He saved others, can he not save himself?" The great miracle worker who healed the blind, who raised the dead, who made the deaf hear, who got rid of leprosy, can he not save himself? Let us see if God truly delights in him. God who delights in this one. We heard of this voice from heaven that people have spoken about. Let's see now if God delights in him and saves him. And still, in the minds of some of his people, there might have been still some hope. Although his closest disciples had run for their lives, most of them. Hope that he would be delivered. As long as he still has breath, there's hope, even on the cross. But then he shouts aloud, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathes his last breath. His head plummets downward. He is motionless. He is lifeless. And the Roman centurion who stands nearby thrusts a spear into his side. And water and blood spill out, confirming that he is indeed dead. And blood and water spill out, and surely he has truly been killed, and the great hope of Israel in that moment has been put out. The excitement, the joy, the hope, the anticipation of redemption and deliverance, everything that his people had hoped for have all been dashed to pieces. Nothing but confusion now. Nothing but sorrow, nothing but despair, dashed hopes. And then to add to the confusion, following this, after he is buried, as they perhaps begin to try to accept all this, his body has disappeared from the grave, and the tomb is opened, and they don't know what to make of it. And even though some of the women have gone there and have seen, or at least testified to see, if some angels who have told them that he is alive, it seems like an idle tale. It just makes things more confusing. And in some way even adds to the sorrow because of their doubts. Our text in chapter 24 carries us into this context. A context of a crucified, dead Jesus who was expected to be that glorious Messiah prophesied about from the beginning. The hope of making right what our first parents made wrong and to deliver his people from bondage, bringing them back into a righteous, glorious kingdom of peace forever. A context of great sorrow, energy-draining despair. You know what it's like when you've been so in agony for so long that you're overwhelmed with grief and sorrow, and you try to hold on, and after a while you just have no energy. You can't even weep anymore. There's no water left in you. Your energy is drained. That's what this context brings us to. Confusion about recent events surrounding this Jesus. And then this happens. Let's now read verses 13 to 24. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. Now behold, two of them, that is two of his disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "These things concerning the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Let's stop there for a few moments. And so here, two of our Lord's disciples, this man Cleopas, and then there is another person whose name we're not given, but they are walking alone together after all of this emotion has been exercised. Everyone is drained. They're leaving Jerusalem now, heading toward Emmaus, which is a 7-mile journey. If you can imagine walking from here to about Sunrise Mall in Massapequa, maybe a little past that, that's where they were heading, in that direction, let's say, 7 miles. And there is great sadness. And as they take this walk together, their heads hang low and they despair over all of the events that had just taken place. It is obvious that they are sad, that they are downcast. Jesus sees that. It is such an obvious display. And he hears their language, of course. And then this stranger, we're told, approaches them and he begins to enter into their discussion of defeat. And we are told giving the narration, we are able to see what they didn't see at the time. We are told that the stranger was actually the risen Jesus Christ, who nobody knew where the body was at this point, but there he was. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In some way, God had kept them from having the ability to recognize that this was actually Jesus, so that he might have time to interact with them and begin to deal with their unbelieving hearts. That is why God did that. There are a few reasons for this, but that's at least one reason. He doesn't reveal himself. He's going to interact. He's going to do what God does so well in dealing with us, dealing with our hearts. And the Lord then questions them about their conversation. He says, what are you talking about, and why are you so sad? You know, what's the problem here? Why are you guys so downcast? Well, no doubt these men were taken aback by that, because what had happened was so pronounced, was so well known all throughout Jerusalem. They're saying, look, even the strangers who are not even from here, who have visited at any point in time, know what's going on. Everything has been passed around. Where have you been? There has been this great one who was just executed and all the suffering surround him, and now the missing body. Do you not know what happened in these times? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who has not heard about all that has taken place? We know that experience, right? Sometimes we bring news to someone and we say, hey, did you hear about this? And with our internet world, it's even more easier to access information. And somebody says, no, I didn't know about that. What planet are you on? Where have you been? How can you not know this is going on? Well, that's kind of like what they're saying. Where are you from? What's going on here? And then they explain who this Jesus was, that these events that surrounded him and what happened to him, and they describe him to this stranger, who of course we know is Jesus, and all that has happened to him. And within their response, the great expression of their dashed hopes and dreams is found in these words. Here are the words of greatest defeat and dashed hopes. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Do you see that sense, brethren, of that longing on the part of the Israelites that has gone back since the beginning of time, virtually since Adam and Eve had fallen, carried by the Israelites and God's people, longing for this one to come and make what's right? And here, he was here, at least we thought, but he has been killed. We were hoping that he would be the Messiah, the great hope of Israel, promised from the beginning, who would redeem his people and deliver us from the bondage of our enemies. We had great expectations and hopes and dreams, but now they are dashed. And this is why we walk and are sad, my friend. And then our Lord responds by taking them into the school of Old Testament Christology. If there's ever a class that I wish I could have attended, I know many people have said this in all of my class attending years, I wish I could have been on that 7-mile journey with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though not knowing that's who it was, and having him take me through their own Old Testament scriptures, showing in every place, all throughout the book, from beginning to Malachi, from Genesis to Malachi, beginning to end, everywhere about this Christ and what was anticipated him. No doubt the theology that we see in the Gospels and even the epistles of Paul and Jude and Peter and so on have come from probably some influence of these men, as though we know the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired them. No doubt a lot came from what these men learned as well. So he says in verses 25 through 27, let's read these words. Then he, that is Jesus, who is not known to them yet, said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all over there in their pages, that he was to suffer, that the Christ was to suffer and not simply be this reigning victorious king, but to suffer first. So here our Lord begins to lift the blinders off of their dashed hopes, affirming that this Jesus is indeed the Messiah and the hope and the Redeemer of Israel. and that his suffering and death were, in fact, right in keeping with the will of God, revealed in Scripture unto the very purpose of securing the redemption of his people. O foolish one, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? This is the very vehicle that brings him into his glory, this suffering, this death. How many of us would have loved to have sit there and see Christ expound Isaiah 53? See Christ expound Psalm 22? See Christ working through Genesis chapter 3? Going through all of the Scriptures. And in essence, what he's saying here is, you have been selective in your understanding of the Scriptures. Isn't that what he's saying? Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You believe things, but you don't believe all of what they've said. You've been selective in your understanding. You have neglected the many texts which speak of the Messiah as the suffering servant whose heel would be bruised by the seed of the serpent and who would bear the iniquities of his people, being forsaken by God and then entering into his glory successfully, a redeemer of his people. The heel needed to be bruised. The way to his reign and throne, the way of his securing the redemption of his people, the way of redeeming his subjects, a people for himself, and being exalted as king over the nations, was via the way of death. And he would be raised 3 days later, as the women had testified to you already. You could see him saying that. What a rebuke to us men. The women who were given this vision by these angels, the first ones to go to that tomb and find some sense of boldness. And he says they're risen, and they come back and they tell the disciples, and they don't believe these women. Men, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And we're told as we go on, and we'll see in a few moments, that as he did this, on this 7-mile journey, as he did this, their hearts burned within. Now, those of you who are Christians this morning, those of you who've been in the Word, now this isn't all the time. In fact, we wish it was all the time. In fact, it's not often. But there are times when our hearts burn when we read about Christ. Isn't it amazing? When we're taken aback from the circumstances of life and the sorrows of this world, and we sit there and we read the Word of God and we say, yes, this is true, I remember. And our hearts burn from within. The truth driven hard by the Holy Spirit inflamed their once downcast spirits and brought faith back into their hearts. And then we read on to verses 28 to 35. Let's read these words. Then they drew near to the village where they were going. So they're here at the end of this 7-mile journey. They're at Sunrise Mall right now, having walked out of the parking lot here and gone left on Sunrise. And they just walked all the way, and they're there at Sunrise Mall, right in that area. And he indicated that he would have gone further. Just amazing how the Lord works on these men and tugs at their heartstrings. He continues as if he's still going to walk forward, and they can't let go of him. But they constrained him. They grabbed hold of his ankles, as it were, in a sense, right? No, don't go. Saying, abide with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly goes with those who plead with him to stay? And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Something that they would have recalled in the feeding of the 5,000, in the feeding of the 3,000 after that, in all the times he fellowshiped with his disciples, something, that pattern that they would have recognized in him, he gave to them once again as they did not know who he was yet. It says he blessed and broke this bread, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour. They didn't wait till the next day. Or as long as he was there, he broke the bread. They rose up that very hour and returned 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They went back from the mall back to here again. Immediately. It's the kind of thing the excitement of Christ does for the soul, doesn't it? So excited, our laziness rubs right off when we meet with Christ in that way. And we're willing to take risks. We're willing to go that extra mile. We're willing not to complain about having to travel that extra distance. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And their dashed hopes were forever revived. Well, brethren, I don't want to spend too much more time in dissecting this text. Many sermons could be worked through in preaching this text. That's not the purpose this morning. This is just a one-shot kind of deal here for the holiday, so to speak. But I want to now conclude with some applications, some thoughts about this. I want to bring this to the relevance for us and what this means for us today. First, by way of application, brethren, we have considered the hope of the Messiah primarily within a Jewish context, in keeping with the thoughts expressed by the two disciples in this main text. So we've kept it primarily in a Jewish context, although we did expand on it a little bit. I want to expand this hope now into the broader worldwide context, which was bound up in the great mystery that is unveiled in the new covenant. To be sure, Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, is and always will be the great and only hope of the Jewish people. Beyond the shadow of any doubt, he is the only hope for the nation of Israel. But there was a great misunderstanding among the Jews concerning the substance of the redemption that he would bring and the distance to which this redemption would expand. You see, God is not only the God of the Jews. He is the God of all creation. All of creation belongs to him. And his intentions, right from the beginning, before there were any difference among the races, was to redeem a people out of the entire world for himself. This came in the prophecy given to Adam right in the garden, with the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and the contention that would exist. Before there was an Israel, this was a worldwide promise. This came in the promise given to Abraham before there was an Israel. When God had gone to Abraham and said that all the nations would be blessed in him. And this came in many other prophetic and promissory forms given throughout all of the Old Testament. We see this promise of God ultimately reaching into the nations and bringing them together to the same light of the Messiah that would redeem Israel. And when Jesus came, the full unveiling and fulfillment of this promise had arrived. And so while most in Israel had their eyes fixed on a physical redemption from the tyranny of Rome, and like heathen kings throughout the world of that time, while most saw that, God was dealing with a far greater enemy first, our sins. Will God ultimately deliver his people from all of their physical and demonic opponents? Of course, yes. All of them will be condemned and eternally judged at the final judgment. God will deal with the enemies of his people who do not repent. But if that is all God did, if he simply removed Rome, removed all the world powers and sat on the throne, literally, of David 2,000 years ago, then no single Israelite or Gentile would ever have fellowship with God, because the sins of all of mankind are truly what separate us from God. Rome is not the biggest problem. Greece was not the biggest problem. Persia and Babylon were not the biggest problems. Iraq and Afghanistan and Iran and North Korea and Russia and China are not the biggest problems. The biggest problem is us and our own sin. And so Jesus died as a substitute on behalf of his people, both Jews and Gentiles, making them one people in him, so that all who truly believe in him, Jew and Gentile, will have fellowship with God and eternal life. You see, the mystery or the misery of a rebellious fallen Israel infected by the sins of Adam is the misery which is shared by every single human being in the world. While they carried it in a unique sense in Israel and understood things or ought to have by the oracles that they had received and the way in which God had tenderly set them apart and nursed them as his people, the same misery was throughout all the world. Our greatest enemy is ultimately us. And the collective us, when you take a lot of us's and put them together in a community which makes up societies and cultures in the world, it produces the collective problems that we see all around us in the world. And it's so easy as one little part of the greater society to look at the society and be self-righteous and say, that's the problem. But it's a collective of us that creates the disastrous mess that we see in this present world. Mankind is corrupt. Mankind lies and steals and murders and cheats and rapes and lusts and worships idols. Mankind desires to dethrone God. Mankind wants the worship that belongs to God. Mankind basks in pride and arrogance and envy and jealousy and every wicked way. It's in all of us individually and collectively. The problem is seen as worse. And the outworking of our evil is the chaos that is dispersed in every direction throughout this world. It is the disgusting corruption that we see all throughout our government, played out in politics. What we see all throughout the world in the beheading of people by these people who are working for ISIS or whatever it might be. In the raping of others, in the lust, in the child pornography, and the selling of children into to be slaves sexually to others. All these things are a part of the collective us. And when you begin to separate yourself out of that collective us and say, well, I'm different than them, you become nothing more than a Pharisee in the first century who God said, unlike the sinner who is saying, be merciful to me, the sinner, that one found no justice in the sight of God. And the Messiah which was prophesied about from the beginning, Jesus, who was carried forth in the Jewish oracles, is the only hope, the universal hope for all of mankind. And therefore, his death brings life, and his resurrection brings hope to all who embrace him by faith. Dashed hopes are revived only in Christ. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you united to the Son of God who took on flesh and became one of us and entered our misery and bore the sins of his people? Have you come to faith in this Christ? Have you come to cry out to him to save you from your sins, to deliver you? Have you seen him as your substitute, your only hope of being reconciled to your holy God? And have you repented and turned from those very sins that have separated you from God? And are you now following King Jesus, who sits upon the throne of David? If not, I would exhort you this morning that you are on dangerous ground. That the misery that you experience in this world is presently your heaven. This is heaven for you. Because when you die, there will be eternal wrath and judgment that will be cast upon you. And you will be in hell. If you're outside of this Christ, no matter what nationality you are, no matter where you are on this planet, or where you're from, Jew, Gentile, African, Russian, whatever it is, if you're outside of Christ, you are without any hope of standing before God. Secondly and lastly, brethren, I want you to see something here. Don't miss the significance of why Jesus at first does not reveal himself to Cleopas and this other disciple. Isn't that interesting? You might say, well, Jesus, he went to Mary Magdalene. Remember, he said, stop clinging to me, you know, go tell the disciples to meet me and so on. Why does he hide himself from these men? What is the point here? Yes, he engaged their hearts in a way that perhaps would not have been possible if he immediately revealed himself to them. He was able to engage them and communicate with them and pull out their hearts and have them examine themselves and answer questions and things. So it was very profitable in that sense. Yes, in opening up the word to them, he enabled them to lay hold of him by faith as their hearts burned upon hearing what they heard. They began to see the need to exercise faith in Christ through his word, being independent of the presence of Christ in physical form. They didn't know that, and they learned to depend upon his word, perhaps in those moments. But brethren, we don't want to miss one key phrase which they reiterated to the other disciples when they told them what had transpired, that I believe answers a big part of that question as to why he did what he did in the way that he did. Here again, verses 30 to 35. Listen to these words again. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So he doesn't reveal himself to them. They can't understand. They don't know who he is. And it's the moment when he breaks the bread and blesses it, suddenly the lights go on, he reveals himself to them in those motions, and then disappears from their presence. And then if you think that that's a small thing and say, okay, it's just something that you can get, you just kind of brush aside, it says that they said to one another, did not our hearts burn with us, within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11, and those who were with them gathering together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So they thought it important enough to say to the other disciples, the way that we knew who he was, the way that he was revealed to us, was when he broke the bread. What indelible mark did our Lord leave with the disciples, which would most remind them of his presence with them? What did he want them to utilize by faith as a remembrance of him? I'll give you one clue. It was not an empty cross. Everybody wants today, and I'm not condemning this, to hold on to their cross chains, and that becomes the big focus. That's not what the Lord left them with, to reflect upon his presence. It was in the breaking of bread. Now, brethren, why is this the case? And I believe there are at least two reasons for this, why our Lord would have them focus on his presence in the breaking of bread. First, in the breaking of the bread, we are reminded of our Lord's new covenant with us. Is that not what he had done with them when he was taking the Passover meal with them? When they were celebrating the Seder together, and they took of that meal, and he broke the bread and said, this is my body broken for them. This is my blood of the new covenant. This was the covenant secured by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. It is the constant reminder of our identity with and in Christ as we proclaim his death until he comes in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is Christ's way of saying to us and to them, remember our covenant together and my sacrifice which has secured it. That's why the breaking of the bread is the symbol that he gives us to do in remembrance of him. There's another reason, brethren, why I believe it's the breaking of the bread that he revealed himself to these disciples. And I think this goes in line with his feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. The only one recorded in all four Gospels. In the breaking of the bread, brethren, we are reminded of our covenant in Christ, but we are also reminded of our fellowship together, one with the other in the gospel. We are reminded that we share in this meal together, in union with each other and Christ, one body together forever. There is the coming together of the church in the breaking of the bread. Such a reminder would do much to compel us to further secure the outward unity which has already been secured inwardly, so that every time we break that bread together, we are reminded of our covenant with Jesus, who has broken his body and shed his blood for us. And we are reminded that it is not just for us, but it is for us together collectively as part of the same body. Look around you, brethren. This is your forever family for those of you who are in Christ. And there are people here from all different nations. We have people who are Arabic. We have people who are African American. We have people who are from Haiti. We have people who are from El Salvador. We have people from the Dominican Republic, Jamaica. And we can go on and on. We are partakers of Christ together. His resurrection is the first fruits. And together we are the ingathering of the harvest represented at Pentecost. See, when Christ died and he rose from the dead, that took place at Passover. They were preparing to celebrate, they were celebrating the first fruits were coming up. But then when you go to the time of Pentecost, it is the ingathering of those that comes after the first fruits, the ingathering of the church, as it were, represented in the crops that Israel would have celebrated. And brethren, all of this is the reversal of God's judgment, which separated the nations at the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Mankind, under the headship of Nimrod, decided to rebel against God and joined together in unity and built their large tower. And if they had succeeded, they would have, as it were, dethroned God. And God confused the languages. And he separated the nations and separated one particular nation for himself until the time that Shiloh came. And when Christ came, he, with his people in subjection to him, are brought back together as one body through all the nations, one body together, to be built not as a Tower of Babel, but as a living church, living stones, the temple of God. Brethren, the breaking of bread reminds us of the covenant we have with Christ, and it reminds us that this is a covenant that we are in together. And I believe that's why Christ would have us represent or recognize his presence in that particular symbol, as opposed to the empty cross and all the other symbols that people use throughout the world. May God give us the grace as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, which is every Sunday for that matter, as we celebrate the risen Christ, to remember this worldwide victory that we are given freely in Christ, first from our sin, and then from those who might oppress or persecute us. Ultimately, we will be with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your amazing grace to us. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for the relevance of all of these precious texts that reveal to us the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the volume of this book of your word, it is written of him. This entire creation is redeemed for him and by him and through him. And Lord, you are glorified in the exaltation and glorification of your beloved Son. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to shed his blood for many. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who alone is able to convict us of these truths and to make us willing in the day of your power. We ask, Lord, that you would help us this day to process these things, to digest them, and to live them out to a world that is still lost in the misery that once entrapped our own lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.